Mark 16, 16. A promise of God for you. In the season of Lent, as you know, we are walking wet with a sign of salvation upon us. The cross doesn't go away. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit. We are marked with the cross of Christ forever. Martin Luther, in his large catechism, writes, "In baptism, therefore, every Christian has enough to study and practice all his life. He always has enough to do to believe firmly what baptism promises and brings. Victory over death and the devil, forgiveness of sin, God's grace, the entire of Christ, and the Holy Spirit with his gifts. In short, the blessings of baptism are so boundless that if timid nature considers them, it may well doubt whether it could all be true." No wonder people have to study and practice baptism their whole life, because the riches that God bestows in baptism, the water with the word, Christ our Savior, is so outlandish, so unbelievable, that we wouldn't be able to wrap our heads around it. Our Lenten series this year is a compilation of water stories from the Bible. And so each week, and I credit this to an email that I got from Pastor Jack, kind of like a water park adventure, each week as we look at these baptismal stories, it is like being in a water park and being in an adventure as we reclaim the treasure of baptism and work at practicing it and living it each day, clothed with the righteousness of Jesus. Whenever we are bombarded by the evil one, we heed the advice of Luther, and we confidently confess, "But I am baptized. I am, ego eimi, God's name for you." Baptized, passive, perfect promise. 1 Peter, as you know, is a baptismal homily, and St. Peter is continually reminding born-again Christians that they are a priesthood of believers. Who can baptize? Well, the baptized, of course, priests and priestesses, you and me. But for the sake of good order in the church, God has instituted the office of ministry, and therefore we rely upon those who are properly called to officiate at baptisms and funerals and weddings and at the Lord's Supper. Luther writes, "Baptism is not a pillow to sleep on," in other words, it shouldn't put us to sleep, "but rather a springboard for action. It gets us into the water." Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, reminds us that grace is always costly, never cheap. Baptism, Bonhoeffer writes, "without church discipline is cheap grace." In other words, Bonhoeffer is saying it gets reduced to being nothing more than a commodity that we either sell or give away and becomes meaningless. Bonhoeffer is reminding us that salvation and discipleship are two sides of the same Great Commission coin. We are saved for discipleship. We are born again from above for the mission of God. And that's why, for example, when there's a baptism, we give a candle. The candle, as you may recall, is lit from the Paschal candle, which reminds us that Jesus is the Passover Lamb who takes away the sin of the world, that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, that he's the light who chooses to reside within the baptized, who become the temple of the Holy Spirit, God's portable worship center. And now, whenever there's a baptism, that light of Christ is extended through children of God, whether they're infants or whether they're adults. That's why Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount of Beatitudes, offers a word that we hear at every baptism. "Let your light so shine before others that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." In other words, Live in such a way that everyone may know that Jesus is your best friend, your Lord and your Savior. St. Peter writes, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own possession, so that, what's the purpose of being a priest or a priestess? What's the purpose of baptism? So that you may proclaim the wonderful deeds of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were no people, now you're God's people. Once you hadn't received mercy, now you have received mercy. Baptism, Peter writes, now saves you. So baptism is our ordination into ministry. The alb that I wear, the alba, was originally the baptismal garment and was usually provided by the godfather or godmother. There's nothing insignificant about the alba that servants of Christ wear, or the white baptismal garment that we place upon a child when they are christened with the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In my first parish out of seminary, I would have a monthly meeting with the council, and we would begin our council meetings with a half-hour Bible study. And I remember a lot of those Bible studies that we had, but there's one that always stands out in my remembrance. The council gathered, there was 14 of them and myself. I handed them a slip of paper, and it had 10 items on it with some instructions. The instructions simply said, I want you to pretend that you're the pastor. It's Thursday night, we have a council meeting. You have a sermon to prepare for Sunday morning, and after worship on Sunday morning, you're going away for 3 weeks of vacation. I gave them 10 items on that list, and I said, you might be able to get one, maybe two, no more than three done. So pick your top three priorities of all of these items of urgency and importance. Some of the items on the list included visiting an elderly member who was celebrating with a party their 100th birthday, a hospital visit to a member who had just had a portion of their lung removed because of cancer, a baptismal visit with parents and godparents for a child that was being baptized that Sunday morning. VBS was beginning immediately when the pastor gets back from vacation, so one of the items was a VBS planning meeting. There was the bulletin for Sunday. There was the newsletter for the month. There were other items as well. Well, you can imagine, those on the council were kind of racking their brains thinking, oh my gosh, it's all important. How do you decide? But they had to decide, because we're all priests and priestesses through our ordination and baptism. And so they eventually scratched their heads and compiled their results and explained their choices. There was only one item on that list of 10. There was only one item that all the council members agreed that they would definitely want to do. That one item on their to-do list was to have a baptismal visit. I've never forgotten that, 30 years ago. And this is what they told me. They said, Pastor, baptism is a sacred treasure, but we treat it like knockoff jewelry. And then they would tell me one story after another about how they were godparents or they were having their own children baptized, and the priest or the pastor would say, well, just show up a few minutes early. I'll show you where to sit or I'll show you where to stand. They said, we in the church treat this treasure of God so shamefully. And of course, we as Lutherans proclaim that we are people of word and sacrament. And yet, what do we do with the treasures of God? They said, and I quote, it's like throwing pearls before pigs. I was in a farming community. They raised hogs. Tonight, we're embracing baptism. For we know in our heart of hearts that baptism is a keepsake treasure from Almighty God. Jesus was baptized, And his great commission tells us to go out and make disciples by baptizing others. Tonight, we're going on another water ride. And the water ride will take us into the book of Acts, and specifically the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. Now, as you know, the Acts of the Apostles is better known, more accurately described as the Acts of the Holy Spirit in the life of the church. Baptism, we learn from St. Luke in his book of Acts, is our entrance into the church. And what's the purpose? Acts 1, verses 7 and 8. Jesus is about to ascend into heaven, and he makes this promise. You all shall receive power, dynamite, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you'll be my witnesses, martyrs, in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Jesus reminds his disciples that disciples are by DNA apostles, the sent out ones. Disciples of Jesus are commanded to stay in Jerusalem until they are clothed with power from on high. So Jesus ascends to heaven on the 40th day, and on the 50th day of Easter, it's Pentecost, reminding us that baptism is our Pentecost. The entire church, that is all 120 people, no one gets excluded, is baptized with the Holy Spirit, and they preach as the Spirit gives them utterance. The catechetical question is asked, what does this mean for us? And Peter sees the outpouring of God's Spirit as the fulfillment of the prophet Joel, and he sees it as an opportunity for a sermon. Yeah. And so Peter preaches, and when he ends his sermon, he ends with these rather caustic words. He's not there to try to please everybody. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Huh. How to make friends and influence people, huh? This Jesus whom you crucified. And the listeners, they were actually listening to the proclamation. The listeners are cut to the heart and cry out, what shall we do? And Peter says, repent. Present tense verb, keep on repenting. And be baptized, passive, perfect verb of promise. Every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and everyone, near and far, whom the Lord calls to himself. The promise is for everyone whom the Lord calls to himself. Those who receive Peter's word were baptized, and as you know, the church grew that day by 3,000 souls, from 120 to 3,120. The book of Acts reminds us that baptism is our Pentecost and is our ordination into ministry. The baptized share all things in common. They are baptized into the body of Christ, you know, and they break bread daily with glad and generous hearts. Word and sacrament, Acts chapter 2, always go together. Holy Communion, according to Acts chapter 2, is the birthright of the baptized. Hence the reason why, if you've ever noticed, when there's an altar and there's a baptism, there is a ewer pitcher with water on the altar, and it is taken and poured into the font and brought back to the altar to remind us that you cannot separate those sacraments. And Luther himself said, baptism is our sacrament of initiation and entrance. It's our new creation, but the new creature in Christ has to be nurtured and fed. Word and sacrament. In Acts 6, we hear that there's a complaint in the church. Yep, baptized believers are not immune to church conflict. In fact, they're probably sometimes quite the expert at it. The disciples were increasing in number, and a complaint came from the Greek-speaking Jews that the Hebrews were neglecting their widows in the daily distribution of food. 12 apostles, they say, this isn't good. Now we're spending all of our time doing church administration and dealing with conflict resolution instead of preaching and teaching and praying. And so an office of ministry is created. The deacons and the deaconesses, seven people. And here's the criteria. They need to be people that have an impeccable reputation. In other words, good repute, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, and they're taken and they are appointed to take care of church administration and pastoral care. Stephen's ministry was happening already in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 6. Now, as you know, Stephen, the first martyr, and Philip, they were two of the seven deacons that were chosen. After Stephen is stoned to death, the church then is scattered because of persecution. Kind of interesting, isn't it? When there's persecution and the church is scattered, mission expands and the kingdom grows. Tertullian, in the year 197 AD, coined the phrase that I know you've heard. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. You want to grow the church? Then visit Africa and some of those places. Iran, Iraq. I mean, this place is all over where just because you're a Christian, if you refuse to renounce Jesus Christ, you'll be put to death. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. So bring it on. I mean, we sometimes bemoan the fact of what's happened with Christianity in the United States, but bring it on. Because now we have a chance to truly shed our blood for the one who shed his blood for us. They went about, they were preaching, because the baptized know that grace is always costly, never cheap. Men and women believe as people are preaching. Philip, for example, ends up in Samaria, where he, a deacon, becomes a preacher, a worker of signs, and a healer. You see how fluid this baptismal ministry is? Different roles, equal value. Philip preaches the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus. Men and women are converted, they're baptized, but apparently they don't get the Holy Spirit. There's some confusion about what name we ought to be using, and we would think that just to use the name of Jesus would be sufficient. However, they don't get the Holy Spirit. They have to summon Peter and John there to Samaria from Jerusalem. They lay the hands on, which is what we do in baptism, you know. We lay on the hands, and the people receive the Holy Spirit. And suddenly they realize there's a difference between being baptized in the name of Jesus and being baptized in the name that Jesus gave the church to baptize with. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When we mess with that, well, we mess with the gift of the Holy Spirit. Philip, a deacon, becomes an evangelist. And here's where we get to the heart of the story. An angel of the Lord sends him on a mission. He's got a successful ministry going in Samaria, sends him out into a desert place. Isn't God amazing? Where he meets an Ethiopian eunuch. And the eunuch is returning home to Ethiopia because he's been in Jerusalem for worship. And this is no ordinary eunuch. He's the court official of the queen mother, ruling monarch of the Ethiopians. He's in charge of all the treasury. This is a man of influence. And he's reading the Hebrew Scriptures. The prophet Isaiah. Faith always comes by the hearing of God's word. Scripture always prepares the way for conversion and sets the table for transformation. Word and sacrament are God's means of grace. So the eunuch is reading from Isaiah 53. That's why I chose that reading for tonight. The fourth of the four suffering servant songs. The Spirit commands Philip to join the chariot, and Philip obeys. And I don't know if he's jogging or if he's walking, you know, but here's the chariot, and the eunuch is there, and Philip hears him reading because they read out loud in those days. He says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the eunuch says, "How can I? Unless I have someone that guides me." I find this ironic, because nowadays you want all kinds of people saying, I don't need any teachers. I don't need to go to the church. I can just read the Bible for myself because I'm going to figure it out all by myself. Already we hear in the scriptures that sometimes they're more complicated than we realize, and that God is going to give us. God is going to appoint, command, and send someone who can teach us the scriptures. Do you understand? How can I? And then he says, about whom is Isaiah speaking? About himself or someone else? He's talking about this suffering servant, this lamb that is being led to the slaughter and doesn't open his mouth. He doesn't open his mouth so that others can open their mouths. And so Philip is invited, you know, up there into the chariot, and he opens his mouth. And beginning with this text from Isaiah 53, he begins to explain and proclaim the story of Jesus Christ and the kingdom. Jesus is the suffering servant, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And what happens next is simply amazing. I hope you catch this. The eunuch says, look, we're in a desert place. Look, water. What is to prevent me from being baptized? I had one time in Little Falls, Minnesota, a member of the church that said, well, what would you do, Pastor? I mean, would you withhold baptism because there wasn't any water available? I said, no water available. I said, Timothy, urine is 98% water. And then I said, plus, you know what Jesus did? In the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, he spit all the time. Don't tell me there's no water available. Look, water. Obviously, in the sermon that Philip preached, the story of salvation had to include the message of baptism. It had to. And I'm surmising that Philip probably said, well, Jesus started his public ministry by being baptized in the Jordan River to fulfill all righteousness. And at the very end, before he ascended to heaven, he gave a great commission to his disciples, to the church. Baptize all people in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teach them to keep my commandments. Well, if you got that, if someone was preaching you the story of salvation, the story of Jesus Christ, and you knew that Jesus got baptized, and he commanded that all the nations of the world need to be baptized, and you saw water, would you really just sit there? Can you picture this eunuch? I can. Look! We're in a desert place. And God has provided water and the Word. Because water by itself is just water. But with the Word of God and our trust in it, Luther writes, it's a means of grace. The chariot stops. They both go into the water, immersion, pouring. Doesn't matter how much water we use. It's not the amount of water that seals the deal. It's the water and the Word. Philip baptizes the eunuch, and then what happens? Baptism, and then it's all over, right? It's all done? No, immediately, the Holy Spirit carries Philip away to a new mission site. There's no rest for the righteous, folks. The episode ends exactly as it began, with divinely guided and empowered outreach. Miraculously transported over 30 miles to a new location, the seacoast town of Azotus, Old Testament Ashdod. And Philip continues to preach the gospel on non-Jewish soil until he comes to Caesarea. And the eunuch heads home. And if you don't know what he did, he was rejoicing. And what do people who are baptized and rejoicing do? They become preachers, priests and priestesses. They tell the story. In fact, Ethiopian Christians trace the beginning of the church, the Christian faith in their country, to this story in Acts chapter 8, even though the Ethiopian kings did not officially adopt Christianity until AD 350. One final note. In Acts chapter 21, we hear that St. Paul is finishing up his third and final missionary journey. He's heading home to Jerusalem. He knows that a cross awaits him. And he stops in Caesarea. Guess where he stays? At the home of Philip, who is identified as the evangelist who was one of the seven. This baptismal stuff is simply a beautiful treasure, is it not? Philip, we are told, catch this, for people who don't understand ordination or think that somehow the scriptures are patriarchal and against women, Philip has four unmarried daughters who are all prophets. They're all prophesying. Baptism is our ordination. And Philip has been passing the faith on to others, catechizing them, instructing them, teaching them, including his own four daughters who become preachers. What a proud father he must have been to know that God had given him four daughters and they all became pastors, priests and priestesses. Baptism is not a pillow to sleep on. It's a springboard for action. And Philip was obedient to the direction of the Holy Spirit. May each of us wear our baptism and be obedient also. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We rise as we are able.